hope you can come back tomorrow. Let me tell you right quickly that this session is going to last from 10 to 12. We'll be breaking for lunch. We'll be back at 2. We've not heard yet for sure, but Bill's supposed to be here by 2 o'clock this afternoon. But if you don't, we'll just make Brad keep going. And then there'll be another break this afternoon after that teaching. We'll tell you as each teaching comes along. If everybody would, keep your cell phones on vibrate. If you could, you know, keep the noise down. We're trying to tape this. It's going out on Pal Talk. Again, we appreciate you being here, and we're going to turn Brad loose because we're going to get in all the time we can for this study. Just a second, Brad. One thing. Let's pray. Father and God, we thank you again for this opportunity to come together. We thank you for each one that's made their way here today. And Father, we pray today that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that His name would be honored and glorified. We pray, God, this morning that we would be a part of the great work that Messiah is doing in these last days. For blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with His commandments and has commanded us to hear the sound of the shofar.
All right, there we go. Shabbat Shalom. Erev Tov, or Boker Tov. What time of the day are we here? Of course, that means morning. Good. I've only got two hours with you all this morning. And so we're going to kind of cram 8 or 10 hours worth of material, if you will, in 2 hours. So once again, I'm going to talk real fast. And so some of you just have to listen real fast, as it were. I'm going to assume that most of you here this morning are swimming in the... You're out of the shallow end of the pool, okay? And you're in the deeper end of the pool and so forth. And so probably what I'd like to do to start this morning is to go right into just a 10-minute reminder of what I do to remind you of the background of everything that we're going to cover for the next 2 hours. So you'll be re-reminded of especially when I say Hebrew words, okay, because the words that I'm going to give you in this beautiful language is always, for the most part, going to be, for those of you who know Hebrew, in the kal stem, third person masculine singular. For the rest of you, it means what the word meant when it first started. Okay? And that's essentially what I do in the first place. And so you're going to see it in that kind of form. Keep in mind that what I do is I teach the scriptures through the ancient language in which they were written. It's my belief in what Isaiah said, that everything in the end is revealed right out of the beginning, and that there's only one thing that I ask all of us to agree with without me having to prove. I mean, the proof will be in everything I do the rest of the 2 hours and everything that Bill says anyway, but this is the only thing I'm going to ask us all to agree with together, united to begin with. All right, and that is this. God is smarter than we are. Can we all agree with that? Can we start from there? Because if we start with that truth, everything's downhill from here. As we realize that He knows everything that's going on, He's not stupid, He designed everything, nothing caught Him by surprise, everything that He created by His Word, and so since everything that created is by design, then He who created it, the Word that created it, is by design. And so if we get that down, everything will be much simpler as we go through this process. Once again, keeping in mind that God is not only smarter than we are, but He put everything in the beginning because He loves the whole world. God so loved the whole world. And so because He loves the whole world, He gave the truth in the beginning before the world came into existence. He didn't start giving all the truth in Acts chapter 2 or Matthew chapter 1 and so forth. He gave all the truth in the opening chapters of Genesis. Bereshit, from the very beginning. Most of us are not raised in a culture where we start at the beginning. Most of us are raised in a religious culture in which we start our Bibles three-fourths of the way through. We get them saved, we send them home, tell them to start reading their Bible, starting in the book of John, things like that. And we also know and understand the tactics of the enemy. Because if you and I, as believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if you and I know that the end is revealed right out of the beginning, then who else knows that? He knows that too. He knows the adversary, whatever you want to call him, devil, Satan, dragon, whatever. He knows that the end is also revealed right out of the beginning. See, his demise is recorded in the end. So he knows it's right out of the beginning. So if you were the enemy and you knew that your demise is recorded in the beginning, what would you do? You would keep people away from the beginning. One of the best ways to do that is to teach them theologically that the beginning is now irrelevant. That's one of the two major ways to keep God's people away from the beginning is first, teach them that somebody died on a tree 2,000 years ago to make the beginning irrelevant, to end all that stuff. We don't need that stuff anymore. God's got a whole new plan starting in Acts chapter 2 and keep people away from the beginning. That would be the best plan. Two ways I just suggested. One, start people in the book of John. Start them three-fourths of the way through. And the other one is to make them understand that the beginning is now irrelevant because Jesus died on the cross to free us from all that stuff in the beginning. And so one of the things that's happening right now is that people are beginning to go back to the beginning. That's all a major part of the whole Hebrew roots, messianic, whatever we call ourselves, right? Isn't that one of the frustrations? Just exactly what are you? Okay? So we've been all going through that process of going, that's right, what am I? Okay? And of course the tendency in the Messianic movement is to you want to name yourself something that sounds Jewish. Right? And so we all kind of stumble around, well, I'm a Messianic this, or I'm an Israelite this, and so forth. And when God already told us in the book of Hosea what we would be called, He says, in the same place that I scattered you, I will bring you back, I will gather you, and you shall be called the sons of the living God. What's wrong with that? Well, it doesn't sound Jewish enough. Okay? And so we have a tendency to name ourselves Jewish things, you know, because it, somehow puts us in a better light, I'm not sure. So I'm going to go very quickly over the whole premise of what I do, just as a reminder. Remember, everything is in the beginning. Everything is declared right out of the beginning. I cannot be more serious. Everything is declared and brought forth right out of the beginning. All of God's prophecy, desire, and will is found in the beginning. I'm going to go through these very quickly because I want to get to Esau. That's what we're going to talk about. When I do words, I take them back to their mountaintop meaning. I'm hoping that most of you understand what I mean by mountaintop meaning. These are what the words meant when they first started. Not what they mean when they've passed down through several rivers and streams and connected with other tributaries and people dumped stuff into it and took stuff out of it. By the time the words, if you will, the water, gets to the Atlantic Ocean or the Pacific Ocean or some large body of water, the water is now brown and thick and yucky and no good to drink anymore. And most of us understand biblical words from that part of the river. Because English is way downstream in the language ladder, if you will. Way downstream. I'm going to take you back to the very beginning, what they meant on the mountaintop when they were fresh and pure and energized and full of oxygen and good to drink. Okay? And that's what we always do. But we don't have time to go into the detail. You guys, some of you have seen this picture before. I know if you're on Pow Talk. Welcome all of you on Pow Talk, by the way. You guys can't see this picture, which is really a shame, but some of you already seen it anyway. Every single word in the Bible comes forth, my friends, from that picture right there. A picture of a house, a family, and a piece of land. Every single word comes forth from that. It's our culture, our Western cultures, that have turned it into a big systematic theological system. There's a redundancy. But God's design is that you can understand what your Bible means and is telling you by looking in your garden in your backyard. Just look out into the trees and seeing how things grow, and everything is brought forth from that simple little picture. That's why the first letter of Scripture is a bet. First letter revealed by God to mankind is a bet. What is the letter bet? Is a picture of a what? House. Why did God begin with a house? Because God so loves the world, and God's smarter than we are. That's why. And so He knew to reach the greatest amount of people, you use something the greatest amount of people can relate to. You don't take your precious word and give it only to Japanese accordion players. Okay? Because there's not very many Japanese accordion players, and so therefore you have limited yourself. Okay? So what you do is you, because He's smarter than we are, you embed your word in things that everybody can relate to. All 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet all focus and point right to that house right there. All the meaning of the individual letters that created the universe is all found in that picture of that house. Now, why did God do that? Because He understood that most people can relate. Virtually all people can relate to a house. Every kid on the planet, no matter what place in the planet you're from, when you tell them to draw a picture of their life, draw something very similar to that. Right there. It's the children's way of pointing to mommy and daddy and say, Mom, Dad, look. This is where everything comes from. Some of these reality TV shows that we watch. I know no one in here watches them. Okay? But, you know, Lost and Survivor. I'm not even sure if some of them are one of them, but you know. Those shows where they take people on an airplane or a boat and ship and take them to an island and dump them off. What's the first thing when they do to those people? What's the first thing everybody instinctively does? Find shelter. You don't think God didn't know that in the beginning? Because He's smarter than we are? So He says, Ah! I have a brilliant scheme. I will take my word and I will embed it in something that everybody in every society naturally does. And therefore, no man will stand before me in the end with any excuse. Because I've embedded it in all these things. That doesn't sound like a vibrator to me. I'm sorry. Just kidding. Alright. House, a family, a piece of land. These are all examples of real pictures that people have sent me across the nation that their little kids drew when they asked them to draw a picture of life. And when kids draw a picture of life, they instinctively draw houses and flowers and plants and trees and sky and so on and so forth. Let's go on. I'm going to do things very quickly. I want to give you some common examples, real quick. Some common examples of words that you read in your New Testament and your Old Testament, common theological words that we all toss around all the time, that are abstract in their nature, in our Western culture. But in Hebrew, they're agricultural. They're something that everybody can relate to. So the word on your left is the abstract English word that we all toss around all the time. On the right-hand side is what it means when we take it back to the mountaintop. Is everybody with me? The one on the right is the agricultural concrete picture that we see in the language in which the Bible was written. Paul said in Philippians, let this mind be in you that was in the Messiah Yeshua. How many know that the mind of the Messiah was not the mind of a Swedish Presbyterian? Let me have a raise of hands. Okay, now I understand where my crowd's at. He had the mind of a Hebrew. And the reason why He wanted us to have His mind is because God knows, because He's smarter than we are, that I'm going to get you to behave like the Messiah if I first get you to think like the Messiah. What a scheme. What a plan. Okay? First I get you to think like that. That's the hardest part, is our thinking process. Because you and I are in a thinking rut. Okay? And that's displayed in Psalm chapter 23, verse 3, when it says, God, David pleading to the Lord, lead me in your paths of righteousness, is what it says in English. But in Hebrew, David's saying in Hebrew, lead me in your agol, lead me in your cycles of righteousness. Cycles of righteousness is a Hebrew idiom that means the feast and the Sabbaths, the festivals, the new moons, the weekly and Torah portions and Haftorah portions. Those are God's cycles. The seven feasts of the Lord, which come cyclically every year. The Sabbath, which comes cyclically every week. You got the Rosh Kodesh, the new moon. Everything in the planet operates in cycles. As soon as spring comes, we see another cycle, okay? You cannot ignore it. It's in your face, if you will, every day. And so God's designed His Word exactly like that. His teaching, because that's the way a father teaches, is cyclically. But agol, which is an ayin, a gimel, and a lamed, agol doesn't just mean a cycle. It means to create. By the consistent use of that cycle, which God gave in the beginning, you create a rut. you create a 3 or 4 inch indentation in the earth. And the picture that it's showing you is that in those times, agriculturally, people would take their oxen and plow and so forth, and they would make trips around something. Or they would take a trip to town, cyclically, every day. And when they do that, they would wear a rut where they went. Has anybody ever been to Alaska in the old days? You ever drive there? In the old days, like in the 60s, if you would go up into Washington and up into Canada, and you would drive your car on a gravel road to Alaska. Some of you that are over 70 years old probably know what I'm talking about. My grandparents used to drive to Alaska every other year. They'd take that drive. It's like 3 or 4 days solid of straight driving down a gravel road. Can you imagine 12 hours a day on a gravel road? And there used to be a sign there, because people would do it all the time. There used to be a sign right when you take the trip to Alaska that would say, "Choose your rut wisely. You will be on it for a while." Okay? And because they would wear these ruts in the road. See, the reality of our religious system is that you and I got established in another rut. We have some of our religious friends who from birth, that's why it's so imperative that we train up a child in the way he should go. In God's ways first, and get him in that rut, if you will. Put him on that cycle, because once you start doing it, you just naturally do it. And it becomes a natural part of your life. And even if you fall asleep, okay, you still stay pretty much in that rut, okay, because you've done it enough times, all right? You establish this path in your life. And many of our religious friends have already established a rut. And the reason why they have trouble understanding what we're talking about is because they're in a rut. I mean, literally, they've established their own cycles of righteousness, and it's hard. You have to just kind of reach down in there and yank them up by the throat, you know, to get them out of the rut. Okay. I'm sorry I got to preaching there. Didn't mean to do that. Let's get back to the point of this. So the language in which the Bible was written is on the right. Our typical English Western words are on the left. And so when we have the word like apostle, which is an English abstract term, apostolos in the Greek, shalach in Hebrew, it means the shoots of a plant. So when we use the word apostle, and we look it up in an Americanized dictionary, let me say that right off the bat. Most of the lexicons, Brown Driver Briggs, Jacinius, Strong's, Thayer's, Vines, Kittle, take your pick, are all Americanized Hebrew. And many times they're also Americanized Greek. Now what do I mean by that? Well, all the words have been filtered through the system before we get to them. You need to get yourself a good Hebrew etymological dictionary. Here's a good shameless promotion for you all. And there's a bunch of them sitting right on that table. Okay? That'll be open tonight that you can peruse through. And you can feel free. I always leave people with my cards to call me, email me when you get these things, and talk to me. And I'll show you how to use them. Because I want all of us to be a force to be reckoned with. I want to get out of the idea of clergy up here and low-life laity down there. That thought process. We got to get rid of that. Okay, we need to be able to work together as one body to always be prepared, every one of us, to give an answer to every man that asks us the hope that is within us. And stop saying, well, I don't know that question, but read this 450-page book. Or listen to this 5 hours of tape. This guy's really smart. Okay, how many of your friends are going to actually do that? Some of them do. I found my experience that some people do listen to it, but they do it while they're mowing the lawn. Okay, and then when I ask him later, you know, did you listen to that tape? Oh yeah, I listened to it. Boy, that guy's an idiot. You know, and so they're not. In other words, they're not really paying attention. So okay, let's go on. I'm starting to babble. Shoots of a plant. We're going to go through these really quick. Grace, charis in Greek, chana in Hebrew means to pitch a tent. In other words, these are common things that the Hebrew people did every day. In your Bible, all the words in your Bible come forth from these common things in the very beginning. Faith, pistis, aman in the Hebrew, drive a stake to support that tent. So we throw around abstract terms. See, the first three words on your left, apostle, grace, faith, all abstract terms. On the right in Hebrew, they're all in concrete terms. Something I can touch and feel and taste and smell and experience and spell as well. That's the concrete meaning of Hebrew. See, here's what happens in your typical lexicons that we use in America. You have an abstract word, you look up the definition, and you get an abstract definition. you're not much better off than when you started. Okay? You'll take the word faith, abstract term, you'll look it up and it'll say something like trust. Another abstract term. You're back off where you started. Okay? Hebrew will take you back to very firm, concrete words. Okay, let's go on. Law, namas, Torah. As best as we can. These things are not equivalent. Yara in the Hebrew means to cast forth fruit or cast forth rain. So in the thinking in the Bible, isn't that what we're how we're supposed to think? And the writers of the Bible and their thinking process, law in English, a very abstract term, right? I fought the law and the law won. Okay. Oh no, the law's after me. Okay, it's a very negative connotation. Very abstract term. Taken back to the Hebrew, we end up in a word, yara, which in Hebrew means to, it's an agricultural term. It means to cast forth rain or cast forth fruit. So what's the picture that God's drawing us? How many like word pictures? Pictures are, we didn't come up with that saying of pictures worth a thousand words for grins. There's some reality to it. Everything that the New Testament writers write, they're painting pictures for you and I. They're painting pictures for us. If you do not know your Old Testament because you think it's irrelevant since the cross, then you won't understand or see those pictures. It'll all just turn out to be theology to all of us. And then we'll sit around in tables and argue theology every day while our culture goes down the proverbial tubes. While we're all fussing and fighting with each other and arguing over theology. When God has revealed it right outside the window out there. And so what God's the picture that God's painting you is in the same way that the rain comes down from the clouds, Isaiah chapter 55, waters the plants and the vegetation and produces fruit and plants so we can live and survive, is the same way He gave us the Torah. It's to cause us to blossom and produce fruit. Because the Messiah is the seed and the Torah is the fruit. When you understand that simple little statement right there, the whole book of Galatians dramatically changes. You don't even need to see it from a theological point of view. Just see the book of Galatians from the plants growing in your backyard and it becomes very simple to see that the Torah is the fruit and the Messiah is the seed. And contained within the Torah is the Messiah. Contained within the fruit is the seed. So if you mess with the fruit, you mess with the seed. Very good. She's quoting me over there. I like that. I'll give you a dollar when we're done. Okay. Now, so we go on. Inherit or heir. So when you read the English words inheritance or heir or some derivative of that, you're reading primarily the Greek word kleronamos. Notice that it contains part of the word before, namas. But in Hebrew, it is nachal. Nachal, which is a river or a stream. So in the right, in the thinking process of the writers of the Bible and the author of Scripture, the one author of Scripture, an inheritance or an heir has something to do with a river or stream. Now, if that puzzles some of you, I suggest this afternoon when we take a break, go to a river and drink downstream from a herd of cows, and you'll get a pretty good idea of what it means to inherit. If you catch my drift, okay? Now, word, logos, dabar. Logos slash rhema, okay? The bar in the Hebrew, this has a little pointy, doesn't it? But I don't, do you push this thing? Okay, never mind, don't use that. Okay, I don't know how to use it. All right, let's go back to it. There it is, word, the bar, to order back to a food source. The word, which is a dalet, a bet, and the resh, means to, or now pay attention to this. Please. It's like I'm like a parent talking to kids. Hey, listen to me. Okay. To order back to a food source is etymologically what the word means. Now, to get a graphic picture of this, let's bring it up to something current. In Hebrew, the same word, the same three-letter consonant or root for the word is the same root for bees. B-E-E, bees. When you read the book of Judges, Shoftim in Hebrew, you read about a judge named Deborah, right? Even in an Americanized lexicon, look up Deborah and it will say a bee. Now why in the world, and this is what my ministry does, I show you why these things are all this way, what in the world would the word of God have to do with the bee? Because the Word of God is an abstract term. When we go back to what it means pictographically, something simple in the beginning, it means to order back to a food source. Now, hundreds and thousands of years later, we know that the bees go up to the flower, spot the nectar in the flower, go back to the hive, and in front of the other bees do the famous bee waggle dance, which I believe goes something like this. I'm making this up, I'm not really sure. Okay, probably goes faster than this, but nonetheless, and when they do the famous bee waggle dance, it shows all the other bees where the nectar is, where the source of life is, okay? And in Hebrew, that's the same word as word. Do you start to get the picture? So when Amos says in the latter days, there will be a famine in the land, not of bread and water, but of the Word of God, and then here we are living in a time where all of a sudden the bees are starting to disappear upon the earth, because in Hebrew the words for bees and word are the same words. Now, once again, we know now that the bees point back to the food source, but God, smarter than we are, He already knew that 6,000 years ago. Okay, we got lots of things to cover. I'll keep going. Chosen, eklektos, bakar, means to wall in a flock of sheep. Church, ecclesia, kahal, means to call out those sheep. By the way, I make this offer everywhere I go for those of you who are interested, and those of you who are making notes. Please feel free and be welcome if you want to bring a flash drive up here, because this is like 127 slides of lots of detail, and just take it home with you. Okay? For those of you who have computers, you're welcome to take the PowerPoint presentation on your flash drives home with you. Okay? How many in here already knew? And those of you who are very familiar with my ministry, you better raise your hands. Okay? How many of you here already knew that there's more occurrences of the church and there's more apostles in the Old Testament than there is in the New? Raise your hand if you already knew that. Yes. Very good. Now, one of the reasons why that's true is because there's more books in the Old Testament than there are in the New. Okay? That's one reason why. There's more books. Of course, if there's more books, then it's standard reason that would appear more often. But see, you and I have been trained in a culture which teaches us that apostles in the church don't appear till the New Testament. Okay? Because how do we verify that? Well, we go and we look up the English word apostle or the English word church in our little trusty Strong's Concordance. Okay? And we look it up and see, looky there. There's no word church or apostle in the Old Testament, so therefore it's a New Testament concept. My 3-year-olds can study better than that. Okay? And as a matter of fact, I won't go into that. Sorry, I haven't got that much time. All right. Glory, doxa in Greek, kabod in Hebrew is your liver. Glory is your liver. Remember, mana'omai, in Greek, zakar in Hebrew means to speak or act in behalf of someone. Remember or memorial in Hebrew does not mean to recall or recollect something that happened. That's what it means in our culture. It's not what it means in the culture in which it was written. It means to speak in behalf of someone or something. Now, I'll put it to you in very simple terms. It means get up and do something. That's what it means. It means speak in behalf of the Sabbath day when it says remember the Sabbath day. It doesn't mean, oh, I remember. There were these Jews in the Old Testament that took a day off because they were lazy gluttons, which is actually almost a quote from the early church fathers, by the way, okay? Because of that concept in English that we pervert the scriptures with, okay? All right, let's go on. One last one and we'll go on. Counsel, boule in Greek. Etza, or etz, in Hebrew, a tree. So in the Scriptures, counsel is a tree. Two trees in a garden in the very beginning is where counsel comes from. Okay, we usually take an hour or two to go through these. We just did it here in about 10 minutes. Alright, a couple other things I want you to remember. All these words, all throughout the Bible. You can't hardly read two verses in your Bible that you don't see wilderness, waters, iron, clay, grass, roots, stones, mountains, fields, hills, valleys, rivers, branches, flocks, bones, fruit, trees, thorns, and so on and so forth. The Bible is jam-packed full of prophecies. The whole Bible is prophetic, okay? The testimony of the Messiah is the spirit of prophecy. And so when we read these prophetic verses, they're jam-packed full of agricultural terms all the way through the Scriptures. If you don't understand these simple little concrete pictures, if you've turned it into a bunch of theology, then you know what's going to happen? You're going to have 15 different views of the tribulation. That's what will happen. You have pre-tribs and post-tribs and mid-tribs and past-tribs and no-tribs and whatever. Okay? You have all this confusion because you're just comparing your theology to someone else's theology. And we're passing down this flawed theology from one generation to the next when God's already designed a beautiful system to understand His Word growing outside the window. But we ignore that, okay? Because those are things that are brought forth in the beginning, and the beginning is now irrelevant. Now, if you didn't know any better, for example, here's a typical prophecy in Scripture. If you didn't know any better, I'll read it to you, son. This is small print. Probably some of you can't read it. Alas, for the day of Yahweh is at hand, and as destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Yes, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed, by the way, for you, those of you on Pal Talk, this is Joel chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken. The corn is withered. The beasts are groaning. The cattle are perplexed. They don't have a pasture. The flocks of sheep are desolate. And the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness and the trees of the field. And it goes on and on. If you didn't know any better, you might conclude that you and I have no problem in the latter days. We don't have to sweat the latter days. But the corn and sheep are in big trouble. In the latter days, look out for the corn and sheep. They are in big time trouble. Okay? But these things all have a purpose and a meaning from the very beginning. And it's just one example of it. This is something we do in what I call Area 51. This is something that I'll be happy to do at this conference as well. Area 51 is just a phrase I coined to describe people, and you know who you are, to describe people that want to talk about things that the average person goes right over their head. And Area 51, of course, as you know, is a plot of land in Nevada in which all the space aliens are stored. Okay? And so we want to talk about things like the Torah written on your DNA. We want to talk about things like sound and how sound frequencies work. String theory, how important this new string theory is, because it's all based upon the Bible. It all has to be based upon the Bible, okay? About what they're doing with sound actually recorded in your blood. Okay, things like that. For those of you who want to talk about things like that, all right? Generally, we wait until the conference is over, and then we gather in a corner somewhere with lots of coffee or whatever, and we share these things back and forth. Okay, and then what generally happens is I learn some things from you, and that I go to the next conference and speak about it and act like I made it up myself. Okay, and so it's, you know, it's a great benefit to me as well. Okay, so we don't have time to go into that during this one, so we'll go on. Remind you of the fundamental differences in the thinking process. Our process, thinking process, is abstract. Hebrew, however, is concrete. We're not going to stop and talk about these. We've got to get going. Greek, our thinking process is linear. We're trained in a linear thinking process. It's evolutionary by nature, and it always formulates new beliefs. That's the linear Greek thinking process that you and I were raised in. However, Hebrew is very... And history and time is a location in Greek thinking. That's why we always, in Greek thinking, we always form a timeline. We want to know about history. What do? Think of John Hagee. Okay? What do? We have a big timeline in the background, okay? And the future's always, remember he's got the big timeline behind him? The future's always over there, okay? And the past comes in for over here, right? That thinking process, all right, has time as locations. Rather than a dimension, if you will. Okay, also in our Greek thinking, we think in terms of... Hebrew cyclical. It's creationary. It assumes previous beliefs. We also think in terms... We are noun-oriented in our thinking process. People, places, and things. The language of the Bible is verb-oriented. It gets up and says, move, do something. Feed somebody, clothe somebody, shelter somebody, hug somebody, love somebody, do something for somebody. Don't sit around in your silly little councils every year and talk about stuff. Okay? Do something and move is the whole process. In our reasoning process in Greek, it's constrictive, inductive, and deductive reasoning. Our thinking process, our reasoning process is inductive and deductive reasoning. It's either or thinking. I'm going to stop and talk about this in a minute. Is that okay? Because I think it's an important thing to grasp. We think in terms of either or. That's why we argue and fight with each other a lot over things. It's because we are trained in inductive and deductive reasoning. But the Bible doesn't teach in inductive and deductive reasoning. It teaches an open block logic. Inductive and deductive reasoning is something that God gave to man. God did give it to man. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he says the spirit of man was given to a man. That means all men. In order to know the things of a man. But the Spirit of God is given to those to know the things of God. One's the difference between inductive and deductive reasoning, which we have to use. God knows that. He created us. He's smarter than we are. So He gave man the ability to inductively and deductively figure things out. So we can make stuff and create stuff and build stuff. And if you're a man, blow stuff up. Okay? That's what we like to do as men. We like to make stuff and then blow it up. Right? And so that we need inductive and deductive reasoning to do that. But that's not how the Scriptures teach. They teach in open block logic. We think in either or thinking. All right? Classic example, Matthew chapter 23. Messiah is talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he says that you tithe of mint and cumin and anise, but you omit the weightier matters of the law, which is justice, faith, mercy, or something like that. Okay? And then he goes on to describe the difference. You guys claim the outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup is dirty. You guys wash the outside of the graves, but inside are dead man's bones. Now, what does Greek thinking lead us to understand about that teaching? Well, that the Jews, the people in the Old Testament, they did the outside stuff. But we, since the Messiah, since we have Jesus, Jesus is pointing to them, to what's in our heart, we do the inside. We clean the inside of the cup, but those guys are cleaning the outside of the cup. That's Greek thinking. Choose between the two. See, we get that from our culture. Our culture is very Greek. Our political culture and our religious culture establishes the paradigms of our life. Do you know that? Our religious and political culture establishes the models that you and I are forced many times to follow. I'm going to suggest to you that most people in this room have refused to cooperate with the cultural paradigm. The cultural model. That's why you're here, or you wouldn't be here, unless you were drugged here by duress by a spouse. Okay? Your spouse talked you into coming, you don't have anything to do with this. Okay? See, for example, politically, it's set up for us. Every time you turn on Fox News or CBS or CNN, you see the cultural political paradigm. Democrats, Republicans. Every time there's an issue, no matter what the issue is, Democrats got their view over here, Republicans got their view over here. So we get to choose. Are you a Democrat or a Republican? Are you conservative or liberal? All right? So the culture forces us that paradigm upon us. The religious culture follows the same pattern. I'm going to suggest to you it comes from the religious culture. It's actually the other way around. And that is the Messiah, Jesus or the law. That's the paradigm. And that's what all arguments are about when it comes to the things that Paul said and the things that the New Testament says. They're arguing from a premise of it's Jesus, and you're arguing from a premise of it's the law. So choose between the Messiah or the Torah. What is the truth in Hebrew thinking? The Messiah is Torah, and the Torah is Messiah. It's open block logic, not either or thinking process, because the teaching of the Messiah was clean the inside of the cup that the outside may be clean also. It's both. Okay? And we just refuse to recognize this, and we force people to choose. Usually I give you a whole big illustration. We're not going to do that because we don't have time. This is the Hebrew thinking box. Peshat, Ramez, Drash, and Sod. It's a very large box. It's called open block logic. However, our logical process in our Greek culture looks like this. Okay? The Greek thinking box looks like that. And the bottom line is the fact that it's so small that not much fits into it. Okay? So the biggest problem that I'm going to suggest that you have with some of your religious friends about the Sabbath, let's just take the Sabbath for example. You try to tell them about the Sabbath and they reject it. You know primarily why? Because they've already filled up their Sabbath box. Okay? They've already, the information they've received about the Sabbath, they put into their Greek box, but it's so small that that's all that fits. And so when you come along with your explanation, it by definition has to be wrong. Right? Okay? Because they've already filled it up. Now put anything you want into that box. Call that box the wicked box, the truth box, the festival box, the new moon box, whatever. Okay? Think of it that way, and then you'll understand what I'm talking about, that the nature of our culture is to simply define ourselves out of the box. That's how I relieve myself from any responsibility, is I define myself out of the box. If wickedness in our culture, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, if wickedness is defined in our culture as baby killers and Satan worshipers, and I put that in my little box and that's all it fits, then if I ain't a baby killer and I'm not a Satan worshiper, therefore I'm not wicked. See how it works? So I just define myself out of the box. But Hebrew, Ra, already teaches us what wickedness means. There's a meaning to the word in the language in which it was written. And I would think that if you are a serious student of the Bible, right here, in this place, or on Pal Talk right now, if you're a serious student of the Bible, I would think you would want to know what that word means. I would not think you would just want to know. I would think you would be stumbling and falling all over everybody and everything that you would want to know what that means. Okay, now he's gone to preaching again. Now let's go on. These are the two things I want to get across before we get into Esau. The difference between form thinking and function thinking. In our culture, we think in terms of form primarily. What do things look like? Hebrew, the language of the Bible, teaches according to function. What does it do? So if Daryl here is a Greek man, and I walked up to Daryl and said, Daryl, tell me about a watch. A Greek man would go, well, it's got a round gold band on it. It's got a round face, and it's white, and it's got these little numbers on it, and it's got these little hands that go around a circle, and some have a date on it right over here, and there's this little dial over here to turn it. The Greek person would tell me what it looks like. If he was Hebrew asking the exact same question, he would say, it keeps time. So the Hebrew would tell me what the watch does. The Greek would spend about 45 minutes and 3 points on a poem and a doxology telling me about what it looks like. Okay? Now, why is that important? Well, first of all, you realize when you read the New Testament, especially the red words, okay? You read the New Testament, for example, we get this great expression of the function of the Messiah in the words that He told us. We know how He functioned. We know how He thought. We know how He acted. We know what He did. But you'll notice that we get very little information on what He looked like. As a matter of fact, we really get very little information on what any of the writers of the Bible look like. You know why? Hebrew does not, the language the Bible was written in, Hebrew doesn't care what it looks like. But see, our culture forces us to know that, and that's why we have to have this picture on our wall of a white, pasty-faced European surfer-looking dude all the time on our walls. Okay? Because we just got to know what he looks like. Okay? Hebrew doesn't care. Hebrew's interested in training you to behave like the Messiah, which means do something. Move. Make a difference in your culture. Turn your world upside down. The Greeks seek wisdom. Okay? They've got to intellectualize the Word of God. That's why we're a noun-oriented culture. We know a whole lot of things about God, but that doesn't mean that you know God. We just know a lot of intellectual propositions about Him. He's good, He's righteous, He's holy, He's everywhere. He took upon flesh, He died for us, so on and so forth. Those are things about God. And while they're all true, it doesn't mean that you know God because you know a whole lot of things about Him. And that's one of the fundamental differences. Now, once again, why is this important? Because I'm going to suggest to you that those involved in prophecy and eschatology in the Western countries for the past 2,000 years, in particular, have been looking for the anti-Messiah based on form and not function. We've been searching for the anti-Messiah based upon form. In other words, what does he look like? Is he tall? Is he small? Is he black? Is he white? Is he Jew? Is he Gentile? Is it Ronald Wilson Reagan? Is it WWW? Okay, so we get all these things that we're looking for the form. Meanwhile, while we're looking for some dude to walk in the door, the anti-Messiah has been functioning right in our midst all this time. Because we're all going, get out of the way here. I'm looking for the anti-Messiah. Get out of the way there. There he comes. I'm out of here. Okay, is that not true? We've been looking for some dude. Stay away from the dude, man. Now let me say this. I do believe that the seed of the serpent will manifest as a person, an individual person, and will be revealed, 2 John chapter 2, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Yes. But God is trying to teach us His function. I believe that's one of the reasons of the return to the Torah, just before the coming of the Messiah in the latter days and the anti-Messiah, that's one of the major reasons why God has taken a significantly large group of people and have them come out of Babylon and start searching for their roots to get themselves back to where they started from in the first place and where they drifted from, is because He needs a good, strong, healthy body in the latter days. And we need to understand how the anti-Messiah functions in order to do that. Before we get into Esau, by the way, I don't know if any of you have noticed this. How do we go back? Oh, now it did that. That's why I need to bring my own. Oh, now it's going to start me at the beginning, isn't it? That's the only way I know how to do it. Okay, now we need to go back again. Let's try to go back again. Oh, previous. I see it right there. Okay, bear with me, gang. One more, right? Okay, I got to go one more down. Okay, I'm doing all this for this stupid little joke. I don't know how many of you notice that you never see Eddie Chumney and Muqtada al-Sadr in the same place at the same time. That was kind of worth it, wasn't it? Okay, Eddie's going to kill me. Okay. Just some little observation that you know, might want to pay attention to. Okay, now, let me make some disclaimers. I want to get something across before we begin with Esau, the seed of the serpent, because people see this title, and if they don't know my ministry, they don't know what I teach, they assume that I'm one of those people who teaches that the serpent had physical sex with Eve and produced Cain and so on and so forth. Let me make it very clear before we begin that the two seeds of Bereshit chapter 3:15, seed of the woman, seed of the serpent, which is very clearly explained in the parable of the sower what those seeds are, but they are not physical seeds. These are not physical. The seed is the Word of God. Luke chapter 8, verse 11. The seed of the serpent, who is at enmity with the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, is every teaching, every doctrine, every word that stands against the Word of God. That's His seed. That's His Word. We need to get away from the idea that certain peoples on the planet are doomed because of where they were fortunately or unfortunately born into. God does not care where you were born into. He's never cared. It's the blood of the Lamb that's the most important blood right there. And I'm going to suggest to you that these two seeds are words. They're doctrine, they're teaching, standing against the Word of God. Because according to the Scriptures, the Word of God is life. It contains the issues of life. And so every word that stands against life represents what? Death. The idea is to destroy that which gives us life. And so that's been the point. So what we are seeing right now is a battle of two seeds in the world. We experience it not only through Islam, but we do experience it through lots of other religions, okay, that seem adamant about standing against the Word of God. That's the other seed. See, the law of the firstborn kind of goes like this. First one born, blessing. The blessing of the father and the double inheritance. First one born, okay? Is that right? Not right? Are we okay with that? But yet, every story we hear is the second dude. So does that mean now God has changed it to the law of the second born? No. He's remaining absolutely faithful to the law of the firstborn. It's just that we as humans don't get it. We don't understand that what God has been trying to teach us since the opening chapters of Genesis is it's not the first one that you put your seed into that's my firstborn. It's the first one I put my seed into that's my firstborn. Human beings with physical seed are only capable of producing another physical seed. The children of God are not produced by physical seed. What part of that do we just not get? Because, see, many of us are naturally religiously and culturally racist. We like the idea that we're somehow superior based upon the family I was fortunately born into. I was born a white man, you were born a black man. Too bad. You know, and that's kind of the attitude that we have because we believe that spiritually. When God is trying to say, my seed is my word, and so my children are produced by my word, not your physical seed. Hey, Abraham, it's not your physical seed that blesses all the people on the earth. In Abraham shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In Abraham. What was in Abraham? The word of God. He believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. God knew that between Ishmael and Isaac, Isaac was going to have faith in God and Ishmael would not. Because God is what? Smarter than we are. He already knew that from the beginning. So if you have the physical seed of Abraham in you, but you don't believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm sorry, you're not blessing nobody. Because it's only the Word of God that blesses. If you obey it, it blesses you. If you disobey it, it curses you. It's the Word of God. As a matter of fact, the physical seed of Abraham is going to produce Isaac's eternal enemy. Okay? Why is it that it's Abel? He said they both have the physical seed of Adam in them. Why is it that it's Yaakov? Esau has the physical seed of Isaac in him. Why is it the second one? Because God's trying to paint us this beautiful picture that's consistent in all the parables. It's consistent in the raven and the dove that we talked about last night. The same picture in the raven and the dove. First one goes out is a raven. Arab. First one. What does the first one do? Wander about to and fro and doesn't come back. But what's the second one do? The dove, Yonah. It comes back and has what in its mouth? Olive leaf. See, the dove produces the fruit, but the raven wanders about and doesn't come home. That's the same picture that God's drawing us over and over and over again, that His children are produced by His seed. Before I go on, one beautiful example in a movie, a video. If you don't have this video, talk to somebody. Talk to me, get it, watch it. It's called Obsession. It's by Waleed Shubat. Has anybody seen Obsession? It's an expose on Islam. See those hands? Get a hold of these people. Get it, watch it. Because this is a video produced for the express purpose of exposing Islam in America. Most Americans are ignorant of this religion and so forth. And this man is an ex-terrorist who has found the Messiah and he exposes Islam. About 10 minutes into the movie, for those of you who have seen it and know what I'm talking about 10 minutes into the video, they interview these little Muslim kids. Seems like most of them are little girls. I don't know why, but it seems like they're 8, 9, and 10 years old, something like that. And he's interviewing them, and they're screaming at the camera. There's a bunch of people around them. And I mean, these little kids are articulates. They don't miss a beat, do they? I mean, they are very articulate. They know exactly what they're talking about. They're screaming at the camera, saying the most awful things that adults have no business saying, much less 9-year-old little girls. Screaming about what they're going to do to you when they remove your heads from your body. What they're going to do when they're just a little bit older and strap bombs to their body. And what they're going to do to your body once the explosion takes place. All this terrible stuff. And right in the middle of that interview, Waleed stops and says something so profound. I stood up and gave him a standing ovation. Even though I was by myself in a vehicle. I had no business standing up while I was driving down the E-Rate. But he said, these kids were not born this way. They were taught these things. Right on. That's the whole point. Is this God's seed versus the seed of the enemy, which is in the models that we have of Cain, Ishmael, and Esau. We worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of Cain, Ishmael, and Esau is Allah. Allah and multitudes of other gods which they follow. Okay, so go into that very quickly. How much time have I got? I got an hour. Am I stopping right at 12, Jeremy? 12-ish, okay? 12-ish, you mean like 3:15? Okay, that's not going to happen. A lot of these things I take the time to go through, but we're not going to be able to do it. But I do want to point out a couple of things in this verse before we go on. This is the typical verse where we get the mark of the beast. Everybody's familiar with this verse. Even if you don't know the Bible, you're familiar with this verse, all right? And that is in Revelation chapter 13, verse 18, when it says, here's wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. First of all, the number of the beast is a very interesting thing, in that in Hebrew, this word is the Hebrew word for the book or a book. Because remember, we're talking about words, and you take words and you record them in a book. In Greek, this is arithmos, or arithmos, which is where we get arithmetic from. Okay, but in Hebrew, this word is mispar. Mispar comes from the Hebrew word sefer, the act of gathering, actually safar, the act of gathering a book, a number, or declare, but primarily sefer Torah, the book of Torah. Okay? And so that's what the word is. So it's a numbering. It's something that's recorded in a book. For it is the recording, the book, if you will, of a man. Now keep that in mind. In Hebrew, literally, a literal translation of this in Hebrew, it is the book of a man. Which, once again, what do books contain? Words. Okay? I don't know, a particular book comes in mind, but there's lots of books. I live in a state in which there's some books. Okay? Utah, that kind of stand against. Okay, anyway. And his number is 603 score and 6. 666. Now, we all focus on the 666 part. I'm not here to reveal about that. I'm here to talk about that. Talk about the fact that God, for some reason, has sovereignly chose, even though I believe that the Bible, that the New Testament was originally written in Hebrew. And my Olivet series, here's a shameless promotion, my Olivet series, I go into all the internal and external evidence of why I believe the New Testament was originally written in Hebrew, and then quickly, very quickly, translated into Aramaic and Greek. Is, even though that's what I believe, the reality is that it's dominantly Greek manuscripts that we've been dealing with for 2,000 years. And God has sovereignly chose to use the Greek, whether we like it or not. Okay? That's the one He's primarily used. And so, most of the English Bibles that you and I have, coming forth from most of the dominant extant Greek manuscripts, that means existing Greek manuscripts, when you get to this word, right, or these words right here, 666. In Greek, normally you would have the phrase hexakasoi hexakanta hex. That's what you would normally have in Greek, which is 666. But for some reason, instead of that, you have just three Greek letters. As a matter of fact, if you're familiar with the Chester Beatty Papyri, the Chester Beatty Papyri is the oldest Greek manuscript with the book of Revelation in it. Most of the book of Revelation, not all of it. Okay? It's called the Chester Beatty Papyri. In the Chester Beatty Papyri, the oldest Greek manuscript, everywhere you see a number, 7, 4, 1, 666. Instead of the Greek word for that, like if you saw 7, normally in Greek it would be hepta. 7. But instead in the Chester Beatty Papyri, there's just the Greek letter, zeta, which is a numerical value of 7. So it's just got a zeta there. Okay? And that's how the Chester Beatty Papyri operates, is revealed that way. So God has sovereignly chose to reveal the number of the anti-Messiah by three Greek letters. I need a pointer. Well, I'm afraid if I... Okay, now that I've pushed it up, which one actually... What do I push now to point it? This? That thing. Gotcha. You need to be 5% smarter than the object you're working with. I understand that. Okay, there it is. That is three Greek letters. That is a key, a C, and a sigma. God has chosen to reveal this number of the anti-Messiah through those three Greek letters for some reason. I'm going to suggest to you, without going into the detail, that the reason is because Greek originally was designed just like Hebrew, because Greek came right out of Hebrew in about 1100 B.C., this is basically after what we call Linear A and Linear B, in about 1100 B.C., and it was designed like Hebrew. Now, the last time I was with you, I showed you how the Hebrew words work. Does everybody remember that, or you want me to go over it again? How Hebrew words work. Primarily two ways. One is you break it down to a three-letter consonantal root. That's what you do with every Hebrew word. We break it down like a mechanic is going to learn how to fix cars. At least that's the way it was in my day. My friends who were mechanics, the way they learned how to fix cars is their father took them into the garage and they pointed them to a 457 engine. I don't know anything about engines. I'm making up the number. Am I fairly close? Is there such a thing as a 457? I don't know why that came to mind. Daryl's going, I don't know anything about cars either. Okay, 427. Thank you. That was my wife's Corvette when she had a Corvette. I have 427. Here's what he'd say. Son, see that 427 engine there? Take it apart and put it back together. And then he would spend however long it takes to take it apart and put it back together. And then when he came home, he'd go, okay, do it again. And he'd do it again. And then he'd say, now do it again. And he'd do it again. After he got that down, then he'd say, okay, here's a 350. Okay, here's a 350, different kind of engine. Take it apart and put it back together. And that's how they learn how to fix cars. That's the way it was done. In language, we do the same thing. That's how we operate with language. We take the word apart, we strip it of the prefixes and the suffixes and the infixes and so forth, and we put the word back together. There's two primary ways to do that in your Bible. One is, you break it down to the three-letter consonantal root, which, if you will, is the engine block. We've stripped it down to the engine block. The outside letters represent the body of the word. That would be this letter here, chi, and this letter here, sigma. The inside letter represents the heart of the word. That's the way Hebrew operated. That's the way Greek used to operate. But Greek is a Western language, of course, and evolved. Some letters were added, some letters were removed, and now we have the 24 letters that we commonly have in Greek today. And so the sigma, which is a numerical value of 6, used to be in the 6th position in the Greek alphabet at the time that this was written. 6th position. So therefore, it had a numerical value of 6. The key has a numerical value of 600. The middle letter is a numerical value of 60. And the one on the right is 6. And you add up those three numbers and you get 666. That's how it operates. Now, the sigma used to be in the 6th position. And at that time, it wasn't called a sigma. It was called a stigma. Stigma. As in stigmata, okay, which you all are familiar with, the stigmata. Now, it's no coincidence that the Greek came right out of the Hebrew at that time, and the 6th letter of the Hebrew alphabet is the, someone tell me, Vav. Vav. And the Vav is numerical value of 6, and the Vav is the Hebrew letter of the nail. So in Hebrew, the letter of the nail in Greek at that time was the stigma in Greek. Since then, they've removed it, and it's in the 200th position now. That's a numerical value of 200. But at that time, it was called that. So the outside letters of the word represent the body of it. The inside letter represents what's really going on inside. We would call that the sod, if you will, something buried inside that you can't see. That's why God says it's imperative that we understand that we look on the outside of a man, but God looks upon the heart. So God knows what's in there. Okay? We don't always know. And so the only thing we can judge them is by their what? Fruit. That's why the Torah is the fruit. Okay? It's because we're not the judges. Okay? We do not know ultimately if someone has the seed of the Messiah in them because we're not the ones who planted the seed. The Son of Man sowed the good seed. He doesn't say that Brad Scott sowed the good seed. Okay? Daryl Thomas did not sow the good seed. We say that all the time. We're out sowing seeds. Now, technically, according to the Bible, as verified in your garden, you and I as believers produce fruit. That's what we're assigned to do as believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're to produce the fruit of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is expressed in the numbers 160 and 30, okay, in the parable of the sower. Those are directly related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We don't have time to go into that. Abraham was 100 years old when he produced, so on and so forth, 60 years old, and so on. So it's just the fruit of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because we all have the same seed. If there's only one good seed and we all produce after like kind, then we produce the same fruit that they did. What's so hard to understand about that? But see, the adversary knows that. He knows that the seed of the Messiah is in the fruit. So what does he do? Change the fruit. Very simple plan. Works really well. There's a couple ways to do that. Either change the fruit or just convince people they don't need that fruit anymore. Okay? There went the seed. There went the Messiah. And so we're producing a whole another kind of fruit. And when people receive that fruit, they receive another seed and they pass it on to the next generation, and that's how it works. They get in a rut. Okay? If you will. Okay. Now, so the object of this is that one thing going on the outside and another thing going on the inside. Now, it just so happens, of course, that that is the first and last letters of the Christ. The first letter is a chi, the last letter is a sigma, that happens to be Christos. The first and last letters of Christos, the Christ. But in the middle of the word, in this manifestation of who the beast is, in the middle of it, what's really on the inside is the Greek letter of the serpent. It's the tse. It's an X-I. It's written as an X-I, but pronounced as the K-S in socks. Sometimes that's not easy to say, okay? But so we say the word C, which is the letter of the serpent. Can anybody venture a wild guess as to why the Greeks would call this the letter of the serpent? Time's up. Okay. Yes. We have a winner. It looks just like a coiled-up serpent. Okay? Now, all the expressions and all the identifications of who the anti-Messiah is from the very beginning is going to be related to this idea of something going back and forth, to and fro all over the place, and then striking at someone. That picture is consistently painted from Cain all the way to the end. So when you get to the anti-Messiah in Revelation chapter 13, verse 18, what Isaiah said is absolutely true. That what you revealed at the end in Revelation 13, verse 18 is revealed right in the opening chapters of Genesis, right off the bat. And so all these things that are told in the parables of the anti-Messiah or the kingdom to come all have to do with simple little agricultural pictures, because the first thing out of the chute in the book of Genesis is not people. The first verses of Genesis are not a revelation of people, but of trees and seeds, plants and clouds and fields and water and dirt. That's the first thing that God gave as His revelation to man. Why did He do it that way? Because He's trying to tell us that everything from the rest of that is embedded in that, because that's how a seed works. Everything you see at the end, the flowers and the trees and the plants and the sprouts, at one time, we're all in a seed buried in the ground in the beginning. And so when we go back to the beginning, that's why science, good hard empirical science, not evolution, but good hard empirical science, is always trying to go back to the beginning so they can figure out how to cure things in the end. Science is constantly taking our hard-earned tax dollars, okay, and using them to find the origin of life, okay? When they won't go for what the Bible says because they don't believe in that. But they also understand something fundamental in all of us, and that the beginning tells us something about the end. And so they all know it. So they all believe that we can cure things today and life would be much better on earth now if we can just find the origin of life. And so all our tax dollars go to universities to constantly search for the origin of life. The beginning of things will tell us what's going on in the end. The same is true with these numbers. Now, my whole purpose is that the function of the anti-Messiah will be one thing going on the outside and another thing going on the inside. Now, just in case some of you think you know what you think I'm saying, because some places I go and I can see the looks on people's faces, they're going, is Brad trying to say that Jesus Christ is the Antichrist? No, that's not what I'm trying to say. Sometimes I think that Jesus Christ of Christianity is nothing near the Jewish Messiah of Scriptures, okay, but that's a whole other personal thing, okay? Seems like the two hardly resemble each other most of the time that I can see, but that's another whole picture. And so I believe it's clearly revealed in Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 and 5, but I don't have time to go into that. Let's go on to Amen. Remember, it's the number of Amen. Let's go back to Nebuchadnezzar's image. I got 45 minutes. Nebuchadnezzar's image. The head was of fine gold, his breast, his arms of silver, his belly, his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Nebuchadnezzar's image is the image of a man. This is going to be consistent throughout Scripture. We're going backwards. We've started out in the thick, muddy waters that dumps into the Gulf of Mexico, and we're taking the words back to the mountaintop. Follow me? Okay? Kind of walk this way kind of thing. We're going backwards. In Bereshit or Genesis 25:27. It says, and the boys grew. That would be Yaakov and Esau. The boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. And Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. Notice where he's dwelling, in a house. A tent is just a mobile house. So the words associated with Esau are of a cunning hunter. And in Hebrew, that word is right there, Sayid. It means a stalker. One who stalks. It comes from the Hebrew letter tzadi. That first letter is a tzadi. And Sadi actually means a man laying on his side in the field, waiting for something to come along, okay, and strike, okay? And so it means a stalker. It's translated, the King James English translators decided to translate it as a cunning hunter. But that's what a stalker is, okay? And he was a man. Now pay attention to the fact that he was of the field. That's a very important concept. A man of the field. All the words in the parables in the New Testament, because all the parables are agriculture. All the parables have something to do with the seed. All the parables have something to do with sowing and reaping and wheats and tares and vineyard owners and so forth. And all these terms in those parables are already identified for you in the opening chapters of Genesis. The meaning of the terms. I can see I'm not going to get to a lot of this. Bill will probably bring it up as well. But, for example, Esau. Esau's name means a tear. That's what his name means. Esau means the tear of the field. The field is the world, according to the parables in the Messiah. And the Messiah purchases the whole field, remember? He comes and purchases the whole field. Why? Because of the wheat. He wants the wheat. But now he owns the whole field. The first thing he's going to do is take up the tares and bind them and burn them first. The parable says very clearly, he binds up the tares first in the field. Because his object is that he wants the wheat in the field. So he burns up the tares first. So what's left behind when he burns up the tares? The wheat. You guessed it. I want to be left behind. Now, the boys grew. Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a plain man. That is Tom in Hebrew. It means to be complete. We first see it in Genesis 6 verse 9, described of Noah. And Noah was complete in his generations. The same word used of Noah. The seed of the woman will have the same things associated with it all throughout, consistently throughout scriptures. The seed of the serpent or the enemy will have the same terminology applied to it all the way through scripture. And the terminology appointed to the seed of the serpent is going to be tares and chaff and thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles and chaff and tares and the worthless grass of the field. Okay? Of the field. Now let's go on. Amen. We go back to Genesis chapter 16. It says that he will be, we got to cut to the chase. Ishmael will be a wild man. He will be a wild man. Pare Adam in Hebrew. Pare Adam. That is wild man. That is an agricultural term. Does that shock anybody? No. It's in Hebrew, it's the word for a wildflower. Some of you who grow things. You know, there's still a handful of people in America that still grow things. Did you know that? We're few and far between, okay? Most people live in big cities, piled on top of each other, and the only thing they know about is concrete and steel and cars and noise and pollution, okay? We're dwindling down. Those of you who are farmers and growing things, you are ancient dinosaurs, okay? You're going extinct. I'm serious, okay? Because we've turned into a country of basically everything's based upon the opinion of the blue states. Are you a blue state? Are you a blue state or a red state? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Are you a red state? I wasn't sure. You're on the coast. Even though most of you here are off the coast, most of the liberal thinking parts of the world are on the coast. Just trace it up through California, across the top of the country, right in the border of Canada, which is the most liberal country on the planet. My ministry started in Canada, okay? And I know exactly how they think, and they have no qualms about telling you. Yes, we are liberal, and we are the most apathetic people on the planet. Lovely people, don't get me wrong, but they'll be the first to tell you, we don't care. Really, that was the second choice of the Canadian National Anthem. I'm kidding. Those of you in Canada that are listening to me right now, I love y'all. Love you dearly, okay? But fact is, most of you just don't care. Okay, sorry. All right, so every man's hand will be against him, And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. The first, most important prophecy that I'm going to give you in my short time here with you that's left. There's two primary prophecies I want you to keep in mind. Number one, here's the first one. He shall always dwell in the presence of his brethren. Let me put that to you from Hebrew. Here's what it says in Hebrew. And Ishmael, this seed, if you will, that carries that thinking process, he shall always be in the face of his brothers. He'll always be right there in the face of his brothers. Okay? That's the first prophecy. Now let's go on. We go back to Bereshit 4:1. Now we've gotten to the first four chapters of Genesis. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And what did she say? I have gotten a man from Yahweh. Now we've traced a man from Revelation 13, verse 18, back to Cain now. And so all the paradigm or the model of the anti-Messiah is found in this, darn it, in the story of Cain. All right, there we go. The paradigm or the model of the anti-Messiah is found in Cain. I've got to go through this very quickly. I don't have any choice. Cain's name, for example, means to possess or take something. Usually something that isn't yours. I think we call that stealing. Okay, but, you know. Possess or take something. The first occurrence of Katzatz, or the end of times, is with Cain. Very interesting prophecy here because Isaiah told us that the end is revealed when? Out of the beginning, here we are in the beginning, and in Genesis chapter 4, verse 3, in your King James English, which says, in the process of time, but in Hebrew says, Meketz Yamin, says, and at the end of days. So the revelation in Genesis 4, 3 of the story of Cain is showing you a picture of the end of days, and it even uses the Hebrew word for the end of days, Meketz Yamin, at the end of days. So that first occurs with Cain. We also know that the first occurrence of no respect, the first occurrence of anger, wrath, and hate, falling, erroneously translated as giants, in my opinion, simply means fallen ones. Okay. The first occurrence of taking over, first occurrence of slaughter and murder happens with Cain, the first occurrence of being cursed with Cain. There are fugitives and vagabonds and wanderers, i.e. those who roam to and fro upon the earth like a lion. Okay? So we'll understand what that means. Well, we probably won't get to that. We don't have time. First occurrence of iniquity and punishment. And this word right here is very important. I don't know what Bill's going to talk about, but we travel with each other enough to know that he's probably going to mention this word at some point in what he's going to do this afternoon. And that is Satar. Pay attention to this very important word in Scripture. It happens to be, and maybe if we have time in Area 51 we'll get into it, it happens to be the only three letters in Hebrew that adds up to 666. It's the only three letters. You can't get any other combination of three letters in Hebrew to add up to 666 except this one. And it means by not by coincidence, it means to conceal and hide. Now remember the three Greek letters in Revelation 13, 18? One thing on the inside, but something concealed or hidden on the inside. This paradigm was started in the beginning. Absolutely. Okay, so conceal and hide. Thorns is associated with this. That's from Cates. We'll explain that later. I'm gonna show you very clearly that thorns and thistles in the Bible is Cain, Ishmael, and Esau. It's the picture of the anti-Messiah. And that you and I are the pictures of the fruit in the field that produce lemons and oranges and things that are good for you and cause you to grow and prosper. And the things of the... For instance, in Psalm chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, very excellent example of good concrete Hebrew rather than abstract Greek or English. When I say abstract Greek, I really mean more English or the Western culture. Greek is a beautiful language, don't get me wrong. I love it. You got to use it to get back to the Hebrew. Okay, but nonetheless, it's that kind of cultural thinking. In Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, it says something, I'm paraphrasing here, but it says something like that the man who meditates on the Torah of his God, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, whose fruit shall blossom and leaf shall not wither. That's the man who meditates on the Torah. But the next verse, but the ungodly are like the chaff which the wind bloweth away. Okay? And we're going to go as much as we can, the time I have with you, including Area 51. I'll go through a lot of examples of this. I think it's important because I think we're going to see a parallel agriculturally in the earth right now. That we just don't just ignore those things that are going on. Okay? They're part of what's going on in the end of days. The ground won't produce for Cain. We also know that lying starts with Cain, that he's builders of great cities. I can assure you, take my advice. I'm not saying, thus saith the Lord. This is just my advice. If there comes a time where you really think that this is it, it's going to hit the fan, so to speak, okay? You don't want to be in a big city. Okay? You want to be in a place just like you're in right now. You don't want to be in the big cities. Cain is the one. See, great cities are never spoken of in a good light in the Bible. Great big cities are spoken of very negatively all throughout Scripture. Cain's the one that's going to produce great metropolitan areas. Okay? I'm not saying all people who live in cities are evil, because the reality is if the tares are mixed among the wheat, then that means the wheat is also mixed among the tares. Okay? So, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is the whole nature of the identification is associated with those things. As a matter of fact, Jerusalem is only described as the holy city when the holy people are in the city. Otherwise, it's called the bloody city. It's not spoken of in the times that we're living in a good light at all. I know we like to go visit the holy city and we call it that, but until the holy people are back into the city, because it's people that God's really interested in. Okay? Until the holy people are back in the city, that's when it will once again be called the holy city. So even Jerusalem is spoken of very negatively because there's been terrible things going on there throughout the centuries. They also know that he's inventors of seducing instruments. Cain is inventors of forgers of brass and iron. He is going to be a forger of brass and iron. Now, two words. By the way, this is an excerpt from the Genesis series. The Bereshit series, for those of you who are really serious about the Word of God, you're the 5%. That's the one you want. Very comprehensive. Every single word in Hebrew in the first four chapters of Genesis, broken down for you etymologically and pictographically from Genesis to Revelation. Okay? It's for the serious folks. So I've given you some excerpts from that. And two examples in this paradigm of Cain is that he's the forgers of brass. Brass in Hebrew is nechoshet. Nechoshet. It's from the root nachash. That's where brass comes from. The root of brass is nachash. Can somebody in here tell me what that word nachash is dominantly translated as in your Bible? Can someone tell me? Serpent. It's the Hebrew word for the serpent. All right, that's what it's mostly translated as, serpent. Now, he's also forgers of iron. Forgers of iron. Now, why does it tell us these things? Is it just so we can know where iron got started? Well, if that's true, then where's all the other minerals? Where's all the other metals? Why just iron? What about all the rest? Why don't we have a revelation of where steel came from and so forth in the Bible? Okay? Because God chooses these things to speak to us, to identify all these same things that are used in all the prophecies in Daniel, in Zechariah, in Isaiah, in Revelation, in the parables. They're all going to show up again in these parables. Now, once again, if there was more than one author of Scripture, I would not be here doing this. The reality is there's only one author of Scripture. And so that's why I do what I do, because I know there's only one source where this all comes from. If there was more than one, I'd go back to selling electrical parts. All right? But the reality is there's only one author of Scripture. Iron, if we break down iron, remember I told you how the Hebrew words operate? The inside letters, the outside letters represent the body of the word, that is the bet and the lamed. The inside letters form the heart of the word, which is raz. Barzel, iron. Bet, lamed, outside of the word. Bet and lamed is the etymological root of Babylon. The English word Babylon comes from the Hebrew word balal. Bet and lamed. It means to confuse. Okay? It means to confuse. The inside of the word is raz. The Hebrew word translated in the Greek is mysterion, and in the English is mystery. So the heart of the word is mystery. The outside letters form the word for Babylon. Iron represents what? Mystery. Babylon. Okay? In other words, this is not something that Daniel came up on a lark. Okay? It's been revealed from the very beginning about this mystery Babylon. It's revealed in the word for iron. Now, iron is going to show up a lot of places. And generally speaking, I cover that, but we don't have time. Cain has a son named Tubal-Cain. Tubal, Tebal, which is the Hebrew word for the world. For the world. And Cain, you know, means to possess. So Cain's son, Tubal-Cain, means to possess the world. I don't know, can you think of a particular dominant religion right now whose desire is to possess the world? They're vagabonds, they're wanderers, they're fugitives, and they have no respect, and they're filled with anger, wrath, and hate, and slaughter, and murder, and beheadings, and so forth? I don't know. Can you think of someone that fits that bill? I think so. Now, also, the first occurrence of the pattern of the killing of the firstborn is with Cain, and the first occurrence of, and men began. We don't have time to get into that right now. You've got just a little bit of time left. Let's keep going. Bereshit 27, 41 and 42. Esau hated Yaakov. Remember, Yaakov is Israel. Okay? Esau hated him. Why? Because of the blessing. This whole thing that we're seeing occurring on our TV screens and our newspaper today is all a fight over the blessing. In reality, it's a family thing that we're seeing. In other words, we can understand much things better. See, one of the biggest problems we have in trying to understand world events is they involve universal concepts that it's hard to grasp. It's hard to grasp what's going on for an entire universe. It's much easier if you just take these things and put them in something involved in your neighborhood or in your family. Now it's easier to see. Because we have all these liberal thinking characters out there that are involved in how we should think about the war going on in Iraq and terrorism and so forth and in Islam, and because they don't understand it, because they try to see it on a universal basis. And so they draw an opinion of how they should be handled based upon a universal understanding of what's going on. But see, that would be totally unrealistic if it was happening in their neighborhood. Okay? So in other words, if we put it on a universal scale, all of a sudden we have a totally different view of Islam. But if we put it in a scale that we can understand in our backyard, someone coming over to our house to slaughter our kids, to kill them, and he lives next door to me, I may handle that a little bit different than when I do trying to see it on a worldwide basis. Okay, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing, and it says, Esau said in his heart. Now, why does the Holy Spirit make it a point to say he said in his heart? Because that's where all behavior starts. Behavior doesn't start on the outside. In the tabernacle, what was going on in the court was based upon what was in the most holy place. That's how it's designed. Everything starts from the heart. So whatever dwells in your heart, that's where the seed would be planted. That will determine what you do on the outside. How do I know that? That's how flowers work. That's how human beings work. I don't have to rely on theology to know if that's true or not. I can just look and see how plants grow. Okay? And even though I see the beautiful flower and so forth, there's a process that it got to be a flower, to produce fruit. And so we see this. So he said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand, and then I will kill Israel. In essence, that's what he's saying. As soon as dad is dead, that would be Isaac, Jacob, I'm going to kill you. And so here's the wondrous thing that God did, because I know I only have a short time with you. God is in the business of taking something that men mean for evil, and He turns them into good. Genesis chapter 50. God has this consistent pattern of doing that. Knowing that Esau wants to kill Israel. And God, knowing ahead of time that man is going to turn from Him and go his own way, and He's going to scatter him throughout all the earth. And so the enemy means to kill Israel. God's people disobey and He scatters them throughout the world in what appears to be punishment from turning to our own ways instead of His ways, but in reality is to protect Israel. God knows in reality that the way I'm going to protect my people from Esau is to scatter them throughout the nations. So if you get one here, one pops over here. If you nail them here, one pops over here. God's plan, and on the one hand, is to exact punishment from turning away from Him, but at the same time is going to use it for good to protect Israel. That's the plan always from the very beginning. And so, because His object is to kill Israel. In order to do that, He has to be in His face. That's important. He's got to be wherever Israel is. From this point on, Esau, which is really Edom, six times our Bible tells us, Esau is Edom. I say Esau once in a while because that's the way we saw it. Say it, it's Esau, but it's Esau. His idea is to kill Israel, so he always has to be in his face. So what we're going to see happening historically is that wherever Israel is, there is where Esau is going to be for the express purpose of killing him. Esau will go to Egypt. They are called the Hyksos. Google that when you get home. Google Hyksos. Hyksos will come on down to Egypt to invade Egypt for the express purpose of mixing among them to kill them. I'm going to suggest to you, we'll talk about this later if we have time, but I'm going to suggest to you that the traditional view that we've had in the Messianic movement, that the mixed multitude that comes up out of Egypt is us, is wrong. Not true. The mixed multitude is the Arav Rav, the Edomites. Okay? Those who say they are Jews and are not is called the Arav Rav. Now, I want to do a lot more detail on that, and I don't have time to do it. Hopefully we can do it later. After Bill speaking or whatever, because to me this is a very important thing going on right now, right in front of our face, that we have those who two times were told in the book of Revelation to beware of those who say they are Jews and they're not. Do you know that the rabbis in Israel for centuries and centuries have already known who that is? It's always those who turn Israel against the Torah. Ultimately, the Arav Rav is those. God hates a mix. Arav, mixed, is never used in a good sense anywhere in the Bible. It means a swarm of flies in one of the plagues in Egypt, for example. It means the place where the sun goes down. It means when light plummets into darkness. It's the Hebrew word for Arab, A-R-A-B. Now, once again, the typical question is, well, Brad, what about Arabs who are Christians? I get that all the time. Once again, you don't understand the principle of the seed. In God's eyes, if you're an Arab, or an Edomite, or a Hittite, or a Moabite, or a Mosquitobite, or whatever bite you are, in God's eyes, if you turn your heart toward the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you're no longer an Arab. You're not an Edomite anymore. Because they all perish. It says the Edomites are going to bite the big one. Okay? They're going to perish. So God's saying, but if you turn your heart toward me, in my eyes, you're of the commonwealth of Israel now. You're not an Arab or an Edomite or a Hittite. Whatever you were, that's the whole reason for a new creation. Old things, what? Pass away. That's the reason why God wants to bring you into His kingdom and bring you into the only natural good tree that there is in Romans chapter 11. It's because you are now no longer what you were before. What part of that do we just not understand? We want to carry along the things that we were before. That's why we resist that. And of course, it's innate in man to want to not have anything to do with the Jews. Some of us actually think we're supporting Israel, and matter of fact, we're supporting that which stands against Israel many times. Okay? Because innately, man likes to turn against Israel. It's part of the other seed, is the reason why. Because there's only one good tree. Now, very quickly, also notice the word for hate up there. Jacob hated Esau. The normal word for hate in Hebrew that's used all, in other words, most of the time that you see the English word hate in your Bible, it's the Hebrew word saneh. Saneh. I know you can't see this on Peloton, but basically, that word there. Okay, saneh. Pronounced like that, okay? And there's only a handful of times when it's not sane, like five. In other words, when it says that God loved Jacob but hated Esau, that is sane. Sane pictographically means to not prefer. I don't prefer something. If I have two things on a table for these two things, and I choose this one, the word I would use to express the action of not choosing this one is sane. Everybody see the difference? See, the Hebrew words are very simplistic things when you take them back to the beginning. Even though I say words mean things, technically in Hebrew, meaning has a word. Can you see the subtle difference between those two things? Technically in Hebrew, Hebrew is saying every meaning, every action, we have a word for that. And so the action of selecting this rather than this is same. And so God prefers Jacob over Esau. Why? Because Jacob received his seed and Esau did not. But that's not the word used here. A word that's rarely used in the Bible, translated as hated, is satam. Satam. A shin, a tet, and a mem. Satam. Now here's the other way Hebrew words work. I can see this is all I'm going to get in on this session. Here's the other way Hebrew words work. We break it down to the three-letter consonantal root. There it is. A shin, a tet, and the mem. Satam. Translated as hated. When we break it down, the first two letters are the father root of the word. And when we get into DNA, I start talking about chromosomes and so on and so forth. But the father root of the word. And it establishes the base meaning of the word. The first two letters establish the base meaning of the word. So then no matter what the third, fourth, fifth, sixth, or even there's 500 letters, I exaggerate. But the point is no matter what the third letter is, it will have something to do with whipping back and forth and striking at, because that's what set means. Are you with me? The first two letters, a shin and a tet, mean to whip back and forth and strike at. So it's an action. So if I'm whipping back and forth, whether it's a snake, okay, or what it is, it means to whip back and forth and strike at. It's the picture of the end of a tail of an animal or something whipping back and forth. Has everybody got the picture in their mind? So that's what the first two letters mean. So no matter what the third letter is in that Hebrew word, it's still going to have something to do with whipping back and forth and striking at. Is that clear as mud? Now that's not hard to see, because in English we do the same thing. Let me give an example in English. Think of the words paragraph, paratrooper, parachute, paradigm. What do all those words have in common? Para, right? So no matter what the last of the part of the word is, whether it be troop or dine or shoot, okay, it has something to do with para. Something alongside of something or by something is what para means, as we take it into the English. And so we do the same thing in English. They all start with those same letters, and so no matter what the rest of the word is, it has something to do with para. So that's because all words come forth from Hebrew. If Hebrew is the mother tongue, and that's the first language, then that means that all words have a little bit of Hebrew in them, right? Just like if there's one man that started all of us, then every one of us in here have a little bit of Adam in us. Or Adam had every one of us in him. However you want to look at it, all right? That's the nature of languages. So that means every language has a little bit of Hebrew in it. Even some of the South African dialects that go something like this. Okay? If you're familiar with The Gods Must Be Crazy or some of those movies. Now, so it has something to do with whipping back and forth and striking at. So that is the hate. So in other words, in Hebrew, hate, this word here, is a vitriolic hate. It means, I want to strike at you, I want to kill you. It doesn't mean, sane, I prefer or don't prefer you. Okay? It means to strike at. It's a vitriolic hate, and it would only be used in a handful of occasions because it's a real terrible word. Now, why is it so terrible? Because it's the base of this word, Satan or Satan. Satan, pictographically, no matter what Dante images we have in our culture of the devil or the Antichrist or whatever word that you use, pictographically, from the beginning on the mountaintop, his name has a meaning, and it means to surround, that is the tet, and destroy, that is the shin, life, that is the noon. To surround and destroy life. That is the meaning of Satan's name. Satan is a Hebrew word. It's not an English word. Okay? And that's what it means. It's not by coincidence that since there's only one author of Scripture, and that when you get to John chapter 10, you have the same author speaking when he says that I came, that is the Good Shepherd, to give you life and to give it more abundantly. But the thief came to what? Steal, kill, and destroy. He maintains the same meaning of Satan when he starts talking about the thief in John chapter 10. I think it's also no coincidence that what he came to destroy is represented by the fish in Hebrew, the noon, which is represented by the fish. Can you think of a rather large organization that's represented by a fish? Okay. Now, I don't think it's any coincidence that it happens to be the symbol of a certain group of people, for example. All right, now we got to Satan. I got a few more minutes. Oh, we went the wrong way. How did that happen? Okay, I'll turn it back to that. Now I know it. I just learned something. Okay. Okay, let's talk about this for a few minutes. Hyksos. What did your dad mean when he said, when he handed me that note? Well, I mean, we need to finish at noon, but then when Bill's done, we'll have some time before 6. I'm going to teach at 6. Okay, I guess I'm going to have a session at 6 o'clock or something. Well, then I can go ahead and talk about this. Gotcha. Okay, Hagakos. About the last time we saw Asaph, in the book of Bereshit, he goes up and plants a big kiss on Jacob's neck. Do you remember that? He goes up and gives Jacob a big kiss. Now, the Hebrew word for kiss is nashak. It's translated as kiss, is nashak. That's not what it means etymologically, but that's how we translate it, as kiss. Okay? Nashak. Nun, shin, kof. Nashak. Nashak has many nuances in meanings of the word. The Masoretes, in order to express the nuance that's separate from the little peck that your wife gives you on the cheek when you come home from work, guys, the little loving kiss that your wife gives you or your husband gives you, okay, whatever the case may be, because there's different nuances of kiss. There's different nuances of kiss in the Hebrew culture, and there's different nuances of kiss in our culture. It's not a bizarre thing. As a matter of fact, the English phrase, the kiss of death, comes forth from Judas kissing the Messiah on the neck, which out of its context may appear, look at there, he surely likes him. Or, believe it or not, the homosexuals believe. They do. They believe. They take one of those verses and the Acts of David and Jonathan to try to show that the Messiah was pro-homosexual. I'm serious because they're totally ignorant of the culture, all right? But sometimes we are too. And so we assume that Esau gives Jacob a kiss on the neck means, oh, look at there. They've made up. Everything's okay now. Peace. When there is no peace. Why is there no peace? Because we don't understand that the Word of God is true, and when He says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And there's not going to be any peace as long as Asaph is searching for his blessing back. There will be no peace. And so the expression from the very beginning, the prophecy from the very beginning, he will dwell in the face of his brothers. I'm going to kill you. And so when he comes up and gives Jacob a kiss on the neck, the Masoretes, knowing that that's not the kind peace that a husband gives his wife, but it's the kiss of death, they put 6 little dots in the Masoretic text right over that word, Meshach. 6 little dots above that to indicate that this is the nuance of what the word means pictographically. Pictographically, Meshach means, let me see if I can, Daryl, I'll use you as a guinea pig. Okay? Here's what the word means pictographically. Okay? The best way to do it is express it through action, because Hebrew is an action language. Okay? Okay, first of all, let me take a mint. Dale's going, oh my God, what's going to happen? Daryl, let's remain friends when this is over, okay? Promise me? Nashak. Nashak means this. Okay? It means to embrace or squeeze. It can also mean this. Okay? And that's what the word means. So the concept of squeeze, as a matter of fact, it's also the Hebrew word for armor. Armor. Okay? Because armor is something that wraps around the soldier. Okay? So in order to express the idea that he went up and perhaps even bit him on the neck. I'm sure you've heard people translate it that way. Okay? But the idea is to kill him. An expression, here's the idea. What you're seeing me do now is not what's really going on the inside. Okay? In other words, I'm giving you and I'm embracing you and I may be even planning to kiss on you, but in reality, that's what I want the world to see. In reality, I'm going back and regroup to come back and kill you. So in modern day times, we see the same expression when Yasser Arafat is on the front lawn with the Prime Minister of Israel shaking his hand in a peace treaty. In our culture, it's the Hebrew way of saying this. Okay? Crossing my fingers. In other words, I'm going to come back and I'm going to kill you. That's the expression of it. So that's why we get the kiss of death. So the idea is I'm going to come back and I'm going to slay you. As a matter of fact, to give you an example of this, Psalm chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." What a poopy translation. Okay? That word, nashak bar, means to embrace what is pure. Somebody got a Bible real quick? I guess it'd be an unusual thing at a Messianic conference, somebody to have a Bible. Psalm chapter 2, verse 12. Let's put it in Hebrew, and then let's put it back in context. You know you've got it right in Hebrew if it fits perfectly the context of Scripture. Okay? Psalm chapter 2, verse 12 says this, read in a typical English fashion. Verse 10. "Now therefore be wise, O kings, and be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way." Here's what it says. I'm going to read it now again in Hebrew. Or not in Hebrew, but I'm going to translate it from Kiss the Son. "Therefore be instructed, ye kings, and be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Embrace what is pure, lest he be angry and perish in the way." Which one fits the context? Okay? One of the reasons is because they assumed that there was an insertion of an Aramaic word there. Bar in Aramaic is son. So they translated it as kiss the son, which is kind of a silly thing. Okay, anyway, going on with that. He leaves Jacob after he plants a big kiss on him, if you will, and he goes to Mount Seir, the land of Arbah. What did I do with my widget? Oh, there it is. He goes to Mount Seir, the land of Arbah. Now, Mount Seir, hopefully we'll have time for this evening, Mount Seir and Esau are technically the same words. Okay? And I'm going to show you how the Hebrew language works tonight so you understand why they're the same words. And he sends them to the land of Arbah. Does the word Arbah sound familiar? Arab. Arab. A-R-A-B-A-H. Arbah or Arab. A place of mingling. Arab means to mingle, to mix. So he sends them to Mount Seir, which is translated in your Bible as goat demons. I'm serious. Seir is the Hebrew word. It's Mount Seir when it's as a noun, okay, in many places, but it's a goat demon. And I'll show you lots of examples of that later. In the land of mixture and mingling confusion, which is north and east of Egypt. And so now every historian knows that about 1720 BC, these Hyksos, Hegekos is an Egyptian term, which is transliterated into the Greek as Hyksos. Hyksos is a Greek word, which means kings of foreign lands or kings of the earth. Originally, we thought it meant shepherd kings, but now with more substance and evidence, which according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, is what faith is. Remember? Faith is the substance and the evidence. It's not the thing not seen. It's not the thing hoped for. Faith is the substance of, and the evidence of the things hoped for. So according to that, we know now that it probably means kings of the earth. Now why is that important? Well, because these kings of the earth are all over your prophecies. 14 times these kings of the earth show up in the book of Revelation. 14 times. And they're all associated with people hiding in dens. Okay? Hiding in dens. Now, so they know that they came down about 1720 BC, and when these Hyksos, or Hegekos in Egyptian, came down from the north into Egypt, when they first came in, they came in peacefully in caravans. Now remember, Isaac told his sons, do not marry the daughters of Ishmael. He said, don't marry the daughters of Ishmael. You know why? Because if you do, you will produce what we call Ishmaelites. Okay? And so what does Esau do? Marries the daughter of Ishmael. Then he marries a Hittite woman on top of that. Okay? And then he produces these people that come down in Genesis chapter 37 in caravans into Egypt, at first to trade peaceably as Ishmaelites / Midianites. And as these Ishmaelites / Midianites come down in Egypt peacefully to trade, on the way there they pick up some dude that somebody threw in a pit. I don't know who that is, but somebody throws this, and they don't know who he is. They pick him up and they sell him to the Egyptians. And then the Hyksos, called these kings of the earth, eventually infiltrate the Egyptian system, and they become their kings, and they didn't know Joseph later on. Okay? But they infiltrate the system. When they first come down, the whole plot, the whole plan is a military plan. When they first come down, they come down peacefully at first. That's the whole logic. In other words, they didn't come down in the westerns with their guns ablazing and shoot up the place. They sent them people, their people ahead in caravans peacefully. And they infiltrated and integrated into their culture. They enrolled in their Egyptian universities. They became clerks at their Pharaoh 7-Elevens. Okay? You catch my drift? Okay. They slowly infiltrated their society. They planned it way ahead of time. We are a peaceful people. Okay. And they came in ahead of time. And then after we're there for a while, they taught the Egyptians three things. Three things. Every historian knows this. Egypt was a peaceful nation, and they taught them to make the chariot. They taught them how to make chariots. Chariots are made of iron. Chariots are not something that you take in the country for a nice Sunday afternoon drive. Chariots are warring instruments designed to war, designed to kill. Now, why are the Hyksos, i.e. the Edomites, I don't have time to go into all the details, why are the Edomites coming down into Egypt? Because that's where Israel is. And what's the prophecy? You will always be in the face of your brothers. So here they are down where their brothers are, if you will, because Isaac was Ishmael's brother. And they teach them how to make chariots. They bring them horses. They introduce horses into the Egyptian culture. This is the first mention of horses in the Bible. Israel is in Egypt, there are no horses even mentioned. They introduce horses to the culture, and they teach them how to make the composite bow. Horses and a bow, and they teach them how to war. Can anybody think of a particular passage in Scripture, Revelation chapter 6, any particular passage in the book of Revelation in which you have this guy riding on a white horse with a bow in his hand coming for war? Da, 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 da. Okay, all right. Now, we're going to see this consistently throughout Scripture. Horses, bows, and chariots are all over the prophecies as well, and because it's pointing you back to something in the very beginning. Let me go on. They worship the god Set. Every historian knows. Now, not every historian agrees that it's Edomites. If you Google this on the web, you will find out that every historian knows that they're Hebrew-like people. That's what they'll say, something like akin to Hebrew-like people. But there are many who, like I do, believe that this is a revelation of the Edomites, Esau. And it just so happens that they all know that there's a god that these Hyksos worshipped called Set. Set. Now, does that god look familiar? If you remember, that is Satan, the hatred that Esau had for his brother Jacob. That is Set. And the word means to run to and fro. So when you get to the book of Job, and there's this character called Satan who's having this conversation with God, and God says, where do you come from, Satan? And what does he say? From roaming to and fro upon the earth. In the New Testament, we also have a revelation that he's like a lion roaming to and fro. That's the nature of wandering. Why? The ground's not producing anymore. The paradigm in Cain is the ground's not producing for him, so he will be a wanderer and a vagabond. And he's going to produce instruments and forge instruments, and he's not a farmer, so he's not making hoes, he's not making shovels and rakes. What kind of instruments do you think that he's forging? There you go. Instruments of war. And this is all throughout Scripture. And so it happens to be that that's the word used of this God. So by coincidence, not a kosher word, by coincidence, these people, these Hyksos, are worshiping the god Set. We also know that, a couple other things I'll get in real quick. In 1560 BC, they were driven off. Most historians believe they were driven off because they did not mix with the Egyptians. I.e., the iron did not mix with the clay. We're going to see this pattern later on at 6 o'clock. Obviously, I guess I'm going to have some time later. Let me close with these last two comments. In rabbinic literature and in the Scriptures, and I will show you that without a doubt, the Hyksos, the Edomites, are called the thorns. The thorns. In the wilderness, I'm going to show you later that God says to His people, because you did not drive these people out from among you, they will be thorns in your flesh and sides. So we don't have to come up with all these theories of what the thorn in Paul's side was in his flesh. The Bible already tells us who the thorns in his flesh are. And I'll talk about that more later. The obsession of Islam and Cain and Ishmael with the head. So it's no coincidence that they come up to Yeshua and they plant a crown of thorns on his head. Okay, all these will begin to connect later as we see the chaff, as he separates the wheat and the chaff, the fact that man sinned, and so therefore the field is going to produce thorns and thistles. All these things will become much more obvious of what's going on in the beginning as we get toward the end. The great historian, Emmanuel Velikovsky, very controversial historian, in his book Ages and Chaos, says that the Hyksos are the Amalekites. Amalekites. The Amalekites is Amalek, who's the son of Esau. Okay? It also happens to be that Haman. Does anybody know who Haman is? Yeah, I was waiting for someone to do that. Haman. As opposed to Mordecai. Alright, okay. You guys are good. Okay. Haman is an Agagite. The Agagites is a title for the kings of the Amalekites. Okay? So Haman is an Amalekite. He comes from Esau. Okay? But remember that from the very beginning, God has always reached out to man in multitudinous ways from day one through various methods in order to draw people to Him. Because once an Amalekite turns his heart toward the eighth God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in God's eyes, which is really the only thing that counts, he's not an Amalekite anymore. He's of the commonwealth of Israel. Because there's only one tree, because there's only one good seed. Okay? Thank you all for taking the trouble to come here this morning at 10 o'clock in the morning. We will see you all at 6 o'clock tonight. Get ready for Bill at 2 o'clock. And now we're going to eat dinner. Thank you all very much. Appreciate it.
Kind of makes you understand we're going to have to study some, doesn't it? 25 years ago, the first passage of Scripture the Lord gave me to speak publicly on was Luke 14:25. Now, large crowds were following Him. Large crowds are following Him today, aren't they? And He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, yes, and even his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not carry his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. The Lord really teaches us that our salvation is free. It didn't cost us a thing. By grace, through faith, we were saved. But to follow Him cost us. Sometimes it cost us time. And we appreciate everybody coming and giving up the time to listen to this. I hope it will do as much for those of you that's visiting that has our congregation and has really taught us to study. We were going to teach on the Torah portion this evening at 6, but Brad has some things that he skipped over that I would really want to hear. How many of you saw that DNA helix that he placed up there? See, Job said, though the skin worms eat My flesh, I will see God in My flesh. And God's going to show us Himself. And I hope he'll do that tonight. Maybe we can talk Him into it. Right now, we're going to eat lunch. Our congregation, our ministry has provided lunch for everybody that wants to stay and eat with us. We'll pray this evening after we're full. We'll bless the Lord for that right before we start the 2 o'clock session. If you'd like to go somewhere, if you'd like to go outside, if you'd like to eat lunch outside, just, you know, make sure you keep the place, pick the trash up. But let's go ahead and get in line, if you would. And we've got sandwiches and chips and things like that, finger foods for you today. We'll be serving spaghetti and salads tonight for our evening meal. And God bless you.